Remember something about the prophets. There are so many glorious nuggets within the prophets. Sometimes a verse will speak so much to us. But a lot of the prophets are so much poetical stuff going on, the Hebrew poetry and sometimes there'll be things that don't make a lot of sense to us as we're trying to piece it all together. But I do, you know what, we're creeping up on Sunday nights, we're creeping up to getting into the prophets on Sunday nights. And I have a feeling that as we overview entire books of the prophets, like for instance, I'm 3 Sundays away from overviewing Isaiah. 66 books, Isaiah. But an overview of it, I think, will do us so much good. I don't know where I read this, something about how we can take these prophets sometimes and dissect them so much, like taking a flower and examining every petal. And when you're done, you have all of these disconnected petals all over your table. You know, but they've got to come together and you've got to see it as a whole. And so I think as we take these as a whole, we're going to get some great things out of it. As you heard me say, when you're reading the Bible and when you're studying it, give it a look real close, use the microscope, but then also use the floodlight. Come all the way back and get a panoramic view and look at, because the Lord's speaking at so many different dimensions here. I'm already getting cosmic. I think this is going to get a little cosmic tonight. So anyway, so here we are, the third week of going through Jeremiah verse by verse, and So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for letting us come here. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much for your presence in our lives and giving us your word. And I pray that you would help us to see you clearly, and that we would hear that as you would speak to your people Israel, as you would speak to your people Judah, that the parts of this that are really, really for us, Lord, we would hear you clearly. And that we would not be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and all of those things that Israel has been and can be. So, Lord, we ask you to open up our understanding, open up our hearts, and that we would understand what you're all about. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 2 is when Jeremiah begins the prophecy. Remember chapter 1, God called him and he argued the way most good prophets do. And then in chapter 2, God tells him, all right, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to begin to speak to these people. And so he goes and he speaks to them. And chapter 2 speaks of Judah's present condition. That would be the tribe of Judah along with the tribe of Benjamin. Because they were the only ones that were left at this time. What do you mean left? Well, 10 tribes had already gone into captivity to Assyria. And so all that was left there was Judah. And so so Jeremiah begins his prophecy speaking to them, speaking to their current condition and not the future condition. As we talked about before, the prophets are not just about telling the future, but most of what prophets would do is come and tell you the current situation, but would share the heart of God, the way God sees the heart of man, the way God sees the behavior of man, the way God sees the behavior of God's people. And so he spoke to them, and we get the word backslidden or backslide, because these people were at this time when Josiah was king, they are in a backslidden state. And from the time of Josiah, they're going to backslide further and further and finally into captivity in Babylon. So not only are they backslidden, we saw in chapter 2 that they are in serious denial about it. They're saying, no, we're cool. No, we're good. We're good. And just as in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to the churches, one church is the church of Sardis. They look alive, but they're dead. And he told them to repent. And that was the case, really, with Judah. You guys, you think you're alive, but you're dead. And then, of course, the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 says, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth, is what he had told them. And so here are people, just as there are people in the church today, that believe they're just doing really great in the Lord. And then the Lord tells them differently. And I think that that's what Judah's condition was. And I'm getting a little, maybe way ahead of myself right now, but at this time, Josiah was king. You know, they found the word of God, and there was a revival under Josiah. But as we read, we're going to find that this revival, well, it was a little surfacey. And so God knows what's really going on, even though there was great excitement in the church, so to speak. So chapter 3, we get more on Judah's condition and an offer from God. And it seems that Judah in chapter 3 moves from denial to lip service. It's all like King Saul would do with Samuel when in dealing with God. You know, King Saul would, Samuel would tell him, well, Saul, you've sinned. And Saul said, no, I haven't. And then Samuel would say, well, God's going to take the kingdom from you. And then Saul would say, oh, maybe I have sinned. What am I supposed to say? Am I supposed to say sorry? Okay, I say sorry. And that's what chapter 3 here is. So let's look at it. Verse 1, they say, if a man divorces his wife, this is God talking, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. This is a great one-verse introduction for this whole section that actually continues through chapter 4. But God is bringing their law back into their view. What he's speaking of is the law God gave them through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce as well, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so God is now bringing up his very own law to Judah, to this nation. And God has every right by his own law to annihilate completely Israel and Judah, or you can call the whole of them Israel. Because the law says, do not take that woman back. And here, the woman, Israel, has not just married another, but has been a harlot. It's been any guy. It's been every guy. And God is saying to them, the law that I have given you, which you haven't adhered to anyway, but letting you see my law, understand that I'm going far beyond my own law on your behalf. God's forgiveness and mercy and love far exceeds ours. And I want us to get kind of an emotional look at this, because I don't know what it would be like, and it was, and it's just the sickest feeling to even think about what it would be like for my wife to run off with another man, let alone 20, 30, 40, 50 men. At which point you and I, and as I've counseled so many people who have had a spouse who had committed adultery, saying, well, you know, Jesus gives me the right to go ahead and divorce because, yeah, in the case of sexual immorality, then fornication, as it says, then I can divorce and I'm not in sin. So, you know, let's go through with this. They're ready to divorce the person. Some are ready to forgive. But somebody who has had multiple adulterous relationships has never, ever been invited back into the home. You know, of course, the husband or the wife of that person would certainly believe that it was all just a fake return anyway. You know, they're just going to go out and they got a pattern going and they're going to keep doing it. And, you know, as far as people are concerned, I would say, yeah, you're probably right. You know, time to give this guy the heave-ho, let him go. But God, you know, think about the pain. Again, think about the pain and the betrayal. And God sees his people running after rocks and sticks and bowing down to these things, or worshiping the sun and the stars and trees and all that stuff. He takes it as personally as a husband whose wife has gone out and been with several men. But he's saying, I want you back. And it's not just a willingness. I heard one pastor teaching on this, and it is true what he said. He said, God has a willingness to take you back. And I thought, well, that's true, but it's beyond a willingness. It's a desire. You know, it's like, oh, okay, I'll take you back. No, fine. I'll take it back. No, it's cool. No, I'll forget everything in time. No. God, tears in his eyes, I want you back. If you don't think God has tears in his eyes, think about Luke chapter 19 when Jesus was riding in on the donkey and he's looking out over Jerusalem and he broke down over them. Tears in his eyes because they would not turn to him. And it wasn't like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be lonely, I'm not going to have these guys. No, his heart was for them because he saw their future and that they were going to be destroyed because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of him. And so of all the pain and every sin that we hurl at the Lord hurts for us in it. And so here's God saying, hey, I'm going way beyond my law. I'm going way beyond your love. And I'm telling you right now, though you have been a harlot, I want you back. And when God takes you back, it's like your sin never even happened. Amazing stuff. Absolutely amazing. In verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Kind of, you know, language. What's a harlot's forehead? Actually, a harlot's forehead. If you just check some cross references, it's just, it's more of a, just an expression of being hard-headed. And that, you know, no, there's no shame going on here. No, this is what I do. And so as a prostitute stands by the road and tries to get customers, so did Judah in all of their behavior as they went out after the other gods. So God compares it to prostitution, as well as to robbery. Well, what do you mean robbery? The Arabian in the wilderness by the road. According to commentators, the Arabians were like the robbers along the road, like the banditos that, you know, is your, we would go down to the jungles in the Amazon, and we took from Tarapoto this 4-hour drive down a dirt road through the jungle, you know, in a Jeep, and all the way into this village called Picota, and we were instructed how to handle the banditos. Because all along the road are banditos, and we didn't see any of them, but good. And so God compares them to the banditos along the road, waiting for somebody to come along they could just pounce on. And God withheld their rain. That would be the showers of the early rain and the latter rain, and that is it for every season. So there was drought. This is God's style. We read it in Leviticus chapter 26, as well as other prophets. Amos 4:7 says, I also withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, livestock, and all the labor of your hands. And so when God's people would chase after other gods, God was faithful to let them know that that is not a fruitful thing to do, and then they would actually lose their fruit. There would be famine. There would be drought, and so they had these dry times and slim pickings. And so is the case with you and me. You and I go through dry times whether or not we're walking with the Lord. Sometimes you're walking with the Lord real good, and you're just dry as anything. And I know the Lord gives us that so that our roots will go down deep. Just like in the dry times with trees, the roots go down looking for water. And so dry times are good for us if we are walking with the Lord. Well, they're good for us if we're not walking with the Lord, because it makes us go, man, what is wrong? My question for you is this: if you're going through dry times, where's your head? Where's your heart? Are you in the Word? Are you in fellowship? You hanging with the brothers? Or are you just kind of out on your own? Or have you kind of turned to something else for your satisfaction? And the Lord is faithful to say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and pull the plug on this for a little bit for you. So that you'll say, what's wrong? And then you might answer that question. Oh, I don't know. Maybe I'm in sin. And then you turn to the Lord. And so God's actions with them, hey, I've withheld the shower so that they would hear him calling. In verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, verses 4 and 5 is probably about as confusing as, I don't know, maybe it makes sense to you. But the New Living Translation, not my favorite, but I spend a lot of time reading things like the NIV or the New Living Translation whenever I'm struggling with something, and I use them more or less as commentaries. The New Living Translation translates it like this. This is verses 4 and 5. Listen. Yet you say to me, Father, you have been my guide since my youth. Surely you won't be angry forever. Surely you can forget about it. So you talk, but, and then God says, so you talk, but you keep on doing all the evil you can. And it actually puts this together. It's like the person who says, you know, as their life is falling apart, saying, I'm a Christian because I said a prayer, the magic prayer, right? And I go to church. But what happens between church services is not an issue. I belong to God. And that's that. Well, wait a minute. How do you know you belong to God? Because I said the prayer. Pastor told me if I said this prayer, then I'm good. And I go to church whenever, you know, I mean, like if it's not football playoff times, I go to church. And so the person believes that just by their church attendance or by one religious thing they did, be it be baptized, or as I came from the Catholic Church, there are a plethora of religious things that you do to make yourself feel good while your heart is totally disengaged from the Lord. Yet, there's that deception that comes about where you say, hey, I belong to God. Well, how do you know you belong to God? Well, because this guy told me to, you know, do a couple of these, you know, and then, and so, you know, I did it. I'm good. And then to be deceived, to say to God, well, God, I've been with you forever. Why is my life falling apart? Hey, get it together. You're God. I'm your kid. Come on. Without any regard, well, to the sins that are going on in your life. Say, well, I've been a Christian all my life, as some have said. I have nothing to repent of. And so you say that and say, so why is there no rain? Right? They're not getting any rain. Why is there no rain, God? I'm your kid. Send the rain. Make the rain. I'm your kid. Make rain. Come on. So Judah was deceived by their own religiosity. And that while they were as, on every high hill and every green tree, which are the pagan places of worship, and while they're engaged in so many pagan practices as well, they did some of God's things. In fact, in the time of Josiah, Josiah held one of the greatest of all Passovers that was ever, ever celebrated. And these same people came to Passover, and when Passover was done, they went right back up to their tree. And they can't figure out why things are falling apart. And so, you know, even all of this as God is describing them to him, to themselves, as God is making this description between verses 2 through 5, remember, as it says there at the end of verse 1, return to me. God still wants them. He doesn't throw them out. They've thrown themselves out. In verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backslidden Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, I like that, casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, remember, what happened was, now God is comparing the two kingdoms. The kingdoms were divided after Solomon had died and Rehoboam became king. And when Rehoboam became king, then he made everybody mad. And then it was all led by God. But and then Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and said, that's it, we're taking our toys and we're going home and we're not going to be a part of you. And Rehoboam's not going to rule over us. But then the kingdom would be divided throughout all the time until the captivity of Babylon. But so we have Israel, which is the northern tribes. And then we have Judah, which are the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So now God is taking these two tribes, collection of tribes, and calling them sisters, which they are actually related, and that works. And by the way, Israel never did have a good king. Judah had a lot of good kings, but Israel never did have a good king. They started out pretty bad as Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 decided to, you know, to set up golden calves and make anybody of any class a priest, not just the Levites. And so it was a big scene, and they were always far from God. So now God gave Israel that certificate of divorce, not now, but it would be 722 BC when Assyria would finally take them away into captivity because of their sinfulness. As God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, we have Elijah, we have Elisha, we have Micaiah, we have Amos, who had gone to the northern tribes and said, "Repent." God wanted them, but they didn't, and so he let them go, and Assyria took them away. And now here we are, Jeremiah, during the time of Josiah, which is about 100 years later, after Israel had been taken away. There is no more Israel, just Judah exists now. And God is saying, "Hey, didn't you see your sister go into captivity? Didn't you see why your sister went into captivity? Didn't you notice?" Last Sunday night, which is the last Sunday night, was the world record for the longest Bible study in the history of the world. Paul had the world record when he taught all night, and Eutychus fell out the window and broke his head and all that. But I think I beat Paul finally. But anyway, when we were going through Proverbs last Sunday night, from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34, listen to this. This is great. "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Let me go ahead and say all of that in a real short way. Learn from others' mistakes. That's it. Look around you. Find the most messed up people you can and interview them. "How'd you get here? How did you end up like this?" And if they're honest with you, which not very many will be, but if they're honest with you, then you could say, "Oh, okay, I won't do that." Yeah, isn't that great? How God gives us lessons all around us. And what do? We watch our sister stick a screwdriver in the socket, and pow, you know, she gets a new hairdo, the whole thing, and you know, and she's crying for a week. When nobody's looking, you pick up the screwdriver. What kind of stupid people are we? Somehow, some way, we believe that sin isn't going to do to us what it did to them, because we've kind of gotten away with it for about this much time. We think, "Oh, yeah, we could do this." And so Judah did not learn a thing from Israel, from their behavior, and from watching them be led away. And the Assyrians would lead them away in such brutal fashion as they would put hooks in them, in their jaws and in their noses, and they would lead them naked out. The horrible things they would do. And Judah would think, "Well, my goodness, it's just so sad that Israel ended up that way, but it won't happen to us because it hasn't happened to us. Never mind that we behave exactly as they do. And so, Judah, like most nations and most individuals, did not learn from others. And it says there in verse 10, as you read, they turned to God in pretense. In 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, that's where we see the reign of Josiah. And as it reads, it looked real good. There was a great revival. We always talk about that revival under Josiah, but as I had said earlier, it was a surface revival. And I don't know. I think about the 9/11 thing, the planes flew into the buildings. You know, church attendance went up all over America, didn't it? And then about 3 or 4 weeks later, it went right back down. Back down to normal. You know, and every pastor was like, oh my goodness, look at all these people and preaching the gospel hard. And then they all disappeared because, well, it didn't look like the, it looked like the end of the world for a second, right? It looks like the end of the world. Better go to church. and then, you know, it's like 3 weeks goes by, 4 weeks go by. Oh, man, I've been to church 3 weeks in a row. And it's not the end of the world. And they disappear. In fact, you remember that day, some press conference, and there are all the congressmen and all the politicians broke out in a resounding rendition of God Bless America. Talk about pretense. You know, there was almost a sense, a little goosebumpy sense at that moment, you know. And all of a sudden, you know, well, somebody had to start it, and the others didn't want to feel like, you know. And that's what I'm thinking about Josiah. It's like, you know, he got all excited and says, well, king's excited. What do we do? Have Passover? Yeah, man, I'm all over it. Passover, because I don't want anybody to think I'm not into this. And so there was the one guy who started, God bless America. And there everybody's singing, God bless America. Land that I love, you know. And then America continues its downward spiral. Because why? Same thing with these guys. It was pretense. It didn't feel like pretense to them, I'm sure, because they were scared to death at the moment. As there are no atheists in foxholes, we all know that. But as soon as relief came, that's when God left their thoughts. And so there they were, Judah, behaving like Americans. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, with all of that, he says, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Oh my. Why? Why were they more? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, they had warning and an example, right? They had warning. It was all right there before them. But I think the other reason that Israel's more righteous than Judah is that Judah not only sinned against God as Israel had, but Judah pretended to be right with God. You see, we insult God's intelligence when we think we can fool him with our outward religious behavior, while our insides are full of filth and dead man's bones. And Israel, you know, they said, nah, they were never interested in the things of God. You know, everybody's favorite King Ahab, remember him? You know, man, he was a Baal man all the way. And he made no bones about it. But here, Judah, they're saying, praise God, praise God. Like those who speak Christianese. who have no interest whatsoever in Christ. And so God is not impressed with that. In fact, it's a hotter place in hell. And now, I want to say, though, as he says, hey, Israel is more righteous. Remember, Israel's gone. They're in captivity in Assyria. And I say that because you and I have had talks with people who will count it as some sort of righteousness and okie-dokiness with God when, you know, they're drunker than a skunk and they live and die to be drunk. And they say, now let me tell you what. I'm not going to lie to you. I had a couple of beers. But you know what? I'm an honest guy. I'm not going to try to lie to you, you know, because I'm a good guy. And I'm thinking, well, that's not going to get you anywhere. If you're honest about your sinfulness, while still very proud of your sinfulness, that's just not going to cut it. It doesn't cut it with God at all. But that is another way we like to deceive ourselves, you know. Hey, yeah, I'm this, I'm that, I'm all of these things. I am an abomination to God, but I'm honest. God likes honesty, you know. Well, so don't deceive yourselves into thinking that Israel received an award from God. God was just letting Judah know that they're worse than Israel for pretending to be righteous. And so Judah looked worse than Israel. In verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. That's not space aliens, by the way. Just saying. Okay. Now, the good news, I see great things in verses 12 and 13. The good news, as you notice, that it does not matter where you've been or what you've done, God wants you back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter all the marks you have on you from all of the wickedness that you have committed. God wants you back. That's the good news. The bad news is this. He will not take you back on your terms. And there are too many people today who demand their own terms in their relationship with God, instead of God's terms. And here we have God's terms. Return and acknowledge your sin. Confess. Confess your sin. You cannot possibly, by the way, return without repenting. You cannot return to the Lord without turning from your sin. It doesn't work. It's impossible. It is as impossible as traveling south and then deciding to travel north without turning the car around. Because sin and God travel in different directions. And so, repentance, confession and repentance is big. And this confession is very specific. It's not like, well, I guess I've done some bad things. Right? Confess your sins to the Lord. Okay, God, I think I did some bad stuff maybe. No. Confess it as clearly as you can. I do that. I confess my sins out loud to God in prayer when I'm alone, and I will say things out loud that if someone else were hearing, it would be very bad. And because when I say it out loud, it's like, oh man, you get the full brunt of it. You know, you don't present it in soft focus. You know, you just present it as it is. That time I was singing, doing a concert at a church in San Diego. And I got all my sound check done, and the guy gave me, he says, "Hey, let's put this little microphone on you. And it doesn't go into the mains, it only goes up to the sound booth. So that when, if you need some more monitor here, or this thing isn't sounding right, or that, you can just kind of turn and just kind of whisper something to me, and I'll just get it done." I thought, that's a great idea, I said. Anyway, we got it all worked out, and then it was before the guy, and I walked outside by myself in the dark and paced and prayed out loud. Oh, God. Now, I don't even remember what I prayed or what, but when I pray out loud and I'm alone, well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Yeah. I walked back in the building and walked past the sound booth, and this is the guy says, "Amen." And I, you know what? I just, well, I did say, I said, "You heard that?" He goes, "Yep." I ended the conversation there. You know, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know what I prayed. In fact, when I had walked in, I didn't know what I had prayed. You know what I'm saying? I didn't know what I said. Go. I talk to myself out loud, or I'll pray out loud, or when I'm studying, I'm talking, I say things out loud. And sometimes I just say half of sentences out loud. I don't know what you do. And sometimes I'll be just, you know, to myself, and then I'll hear a noise out in the other room. And there's somebody out there. "How long you been here?" Anyway, but I still speak out loud to God, because I want to see it the way He sees it. I don't want to try to candy coat what is an abomination to God. And God here, they're very, very specific. "Scatter your charms of alien deities under every green tree." And so repentance and confession is big. Now, I think the church has sidestepped this in big ways. The church as a whole, but not completely. I think that there are churches that teach the Bible. But there are so many popular church movements, popular churches, popular books, TV preachers, etc., who have presented a gospel that has omitted repentance from sin and omitted the blood of Christ. They say Jesus came to make you a better you. Learn to accept yourself, to feel better about yourself. And that's the thrust of so much teaching that I hear. And that, hey, in Christ, you can do this. And they'll take a verse and lift it out this way or lift it out that way just to support this thing that your psychologist would have told you anyway. Right? You know? "Hey, you're all right. You're a good guy. You have value." And there it is, coming from the pulpit, the same stuff. And then a call to Christ. "Hey, if you want your life to be put together better, you know, come forward and pray and say, 'Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thanks for loving me like this.'" And the cross and repentance are left out completely. It just changes Christianity, or changes Jesus, into some kind of cosmic cheerleader. I mean, because what so many churches are offering you is really, I mean, it's stuff that Buddha can do for you, or Oprah Winfrey can do for you. You know? I mean, it's not scriptural. It's not, because the entire Bible, it's focused on, it is about The blood of Jesus, it is about the love of God demonstrated at the cross. Our sins have separated us from God, and without repentance and without His Spirit coming into us, making us born again, we are eternally lost. But we want this some kind of a church without this sin thing, repentance thing, and all of this, because certainly, I mean, you can make a really big church if you just leave some things out and you make it all about the self-help, right? We know that. But I'll tell you something. The world has a bigger problem, and individuals in this world have a bigger problem than their self-image and bigger problem than, you know, just whatever thing that's ailing them, and that is it's sin. Sin is the big problem because sin separates everybody from God, and we must repent. We must be born again. But understand this about repentance. Look at what God says here. He says, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I'm merciful. I will not remain angry forever. God does not want this to end in judgment. God wants it to end in His glory and in His grace. And that's why He continues to come after us. But God is not going to cause His anger to fall on anyone who comes to Him. And that's not just for Israel. That's not just for Judah. That's for everybody alive today in this world. Anybody and everybody. But the world hides from God the way Adam and Eve did. The way Achan did in Joshua chapter 7. They say, oh no, I'm in trouble. Huh. Oh, I better hide from God. And you hear them say, no, I can't go to church. The roof will cave in. Right? As if God can't see them unless they pop in here. You know, like God's stuck in here like a dog in a doghouse, you know? waiting for something to come in to say, you know. But people do. They will hide. They will do their best to hide from God because they know they sin and they're afraid to face Him. And without any thought that the fact is they are going to face Him. But remember something that, you know, if you're in sin and you're afraid to come to God, He says, my anger is not going to fall on you. Remember Jeremiah 2:19 from last week. Your sin, your backsliding, that will punish you. Your sins alone will punish you. I love Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. When the prodigal came home, he didn't get what I got when I ran away from home. When I was all of, I don't know, I can't remember how old I was, 8, 9, something like that. I ran away from home for 20 minutes. And then I, you know, somebody made me mad. And then I came home. And when I came home, my mom beat me. And I think, oh my goodness, you know, where's mom? With the prodigal return, oh son, you know, there was none of that. And I think a lot of people think that I'm going to get home and God's going to beat me. But that is not how God operates. Look at Luke chapter 15 and notice that when the son loses everything in the world, when he comes home, his dad does not beat him, but throws his arms around him and kisses him and gives him everything. You know why his father didn't beat him? Because the world had already done the job. He was getting beat up, rolling around with pigs and nothing to eat. And finally came to that realization that even a bad day with my dad is better than a good day with the pigs. And I'm going home. I'm going home. It's beautiful because God does not want anyone to suffer His judgment. And He does not want anyone to suffer the beatings this world can give you when you walk in sin. So God has a great plan here. It's wonderful. The Lord does want to love on you and me. But we've got to be in His presence for that to happen. In verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. That picture of marriage again, just beautiful. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now he's creeping into the millennium here, and we'll I think for sure we'll be there in verse 16. But God is now looking to the future with them. Obviously, I mean the far future. And this thing about, you know, one from a city and two from a family, that sounds kind of weird. Well, family is more the tribes. So, you know, one from a city, maybe it's not in Judah or even within Judah, or, you know, two from a tribe. This is the remnant. These are the ones whose hearts really do turn to the Lord. And it's not going to be a deal where it's just they're all going to come in mass. It's just going to be individuals. God is speaking to individuals. And that's a tough thing to remember. You know, we always want to see the salvation in masses, but God rejoices for every individual who comes to repentance. And so verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Their shepherds were not real good. Their shepherds could be called the kings or some of the prophets or the Levites, those who would lead them because they had their own things going and they were really not interested in the things of God. And Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 2 says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And so God goes on to say in Ezekiel, I am against the shepherds. And just as so many shepherds in the church today teach anything but the Bible, God is against. I mean, think about this. God is against every pastor, regardless of where he got his degree, who would stand up here and say, this isn't for today. This was written a long time ago. This is archaic stuff. And besides all the different, through the years, the translations and stuff, we can't really know what this is. And then the pastor goes on to encourage humanism, you know, secular humanism, humanitarian work as the good stuff that we do and what God's really into. And then also, you know, get more political. Anything but the Bible. And I'll tell you, they are not with God. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The reason there are so many false teachers is because there are so many people who want them. Notice it's not even the false teachers that are being bagged on in 2 Timothy. It's the people as a whole who would gather around them. But God tells Israel, I am going to give you shepherds according to my heart. If it's God's heart, then knowledge and understanding are going to come out of it. It's going to be the word of God. It's going to be God's word. It's going to be God's heart. It's going to be about God. It's not going to be about anything else. And so that's God's desire for his people. But it would seem that that's not going to happen for them until the millennium. That would be after the 7-year tribulation period. And then Satan is cast into the pit for 1,000 years. And then Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And we'll all be there with him. And I don't know how all that's going to work. He'll tell me what to do. But check it out. Verse 16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. I'll get to that in a second, okay? At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. By the way, that's how you know it's the millennium. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers. Okie dokie. So, talking about the ark, no one's going to say, the ark of the Lord. They must not have liked this when Jeremiah said this, because when God gave them the ark, it was back in chapter 25 of Exodus when they were told how to build this. This thing was to represent the very throne of God and the very presence of God, and it was put into the holiest of all, the holy place, where only the priest could go in once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And so as long as the ark was there, that was God telling his people, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. It's good. And so the people, though, put so much emphasis on the ark, on that article of furniture, more than the being who was to sit on it, you know. And so the ark was so big to them, naturally. God had made it such. But he's saying, you know what, you guys, it's not going to be the ark of the Lord. You're not going to remember that stuff. Why? Because the ark, again, representing the presence of God, his throne, Jesus is going to be there. He will be there. It's going to be brilliant light, bright light, right there, seated in Jerusalem. And, they're going to, nobody's going to care anymore about the articles of the temple, articles of the tabernacle. It's all going to be Jesus. And so while they, I'm sure, didn't really like what Jeremiah said there, I'm sure that God was giddy when he was saying it through Jeremiah, because this is going to be good. I'll tell you what, it was almost like that time. I mean, this is silly. I'm sorry for my illustrations, but Bridget and I had it when our kids were little babies, had this van that fell apart once a week. It was horrible. We tried to, and we trying to get it to, and it wouldn't, and then it would fall apart again. We didn't have all the money. And then the car fell apart on Christmas Eve right in front of the Gilman's house. We go into, this is funny. We go, car broke again. And Laura, who answered the door, laughed. How dare you? It's kind of funny, she knew something we didn't know. We were given a gift that evening of a brand new van. And it's like Laura standing there saying, no more shall you say that lousy van. You, nor will it come to mind. How dare you say that? We just got to get that thing running. That's all we got. And she says, hee hee. And so it was with Jeremiah, with God. It's like this is great. You guys, it's bigger. It's better than that ark. It's wonderful. And so that's what, meant there. And notice the north and the south, they're going to be together. There are no lost tribes of Israel. I mean, we don't know where those guys are. I don't know. And then the old white supremacists say, well, the tribe of Dan, those are the Danish people. They do. They say that. I mean, it's just amazing what people will come up with in order to try to do away with the people of God. But the fact remains. It says here, they're going to come together. They're going to be together. So they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. In fact, Revelation chapter 7, we get a list of all these men from Israel, from each tribe. And so Israel is not forgotten, no matter what the replacement theology people say, or, you know, all these nutties. Nutties. Is that a noun? These nutties. It's a noun today. Okay. Oh man. So anyway, there it is. God's looking forward, and you see that every once in a while. You see it throughout Isaiah. You'll see it in Jeremiah, that it's almost like a big cloudy day, and every once in a while, you know, the clouds part and the sun peeks through. Just oh, that feels good. And this is where you're going, hey, it's going to be great. It's going to be incredible. Okay, so verse 19. But I said, how can... No. Oh, yeah, that's where I am. Right. Sorry, I was lost. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Another couple of confusing verses stuck together like that. It looks like God's kind of thinking out loud, as he noticed. He said, you know, but I said, and then I said, you know. he's thinking, you know, how can I make you my children? How is it that I'm making my children? When, verse 20, you have dealt treacherously with me. Or, he's saying this, excuse me. I just inhaled a fur ball. sorry. Just like, you know. Couldn't breathe. Or he's saying this. This is what I want to do for you. That would be verse 19. And then verse 20. But this is what you do for yourself. And it's interesting because when Jesus came, and we have the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says, He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so he's saying, you know, how can I, you know, make you my children? You know, and that you would call me Father. And surely this is how you behave. How can we do this? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that when we believe in him, we get the new heart and we get the new dad. No matter where we've been, no matter how stupid we've been, no matter how sinful, it's just an amazing, amazing deal that he allows us to start over like that. And so when Jesus came, yes, he came for Israel. Though they didn't receive him, for the most part, hey, the offer was given to us. Hallelujah. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. At first, it looks like they're crying out to God there in verse 21, but as you keep reading, what this is the scene of their idolatry. Is they're on those desolate heights. They go to the high places, crying out, weeping, but to other gods. And so verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. To stop there. This is great because here God is picturing them and telling them, you know, hey, this is what you're doing. You're crying out here to these other gods, to your idols. But I say to you, return. You know, I've seen you there. I've been there with you. And I'm telling you to return. God will find you wherever you are. You know, God doesn't, you know, go, you know, ew, I'm not going in there. You know, I'll wait for him to come out before I'll talk to him. And to prove such a point, Jesus came to this rotten world to find us. Jesus walked through Samaria to find one lady. And so I've heard stories from people where, you know, they're in the most godless places and then suddenly, bing, the Lord found them. And I'm glad that the Lord's willing to get dirty. I'm glad the Lord's willing to touch lepers. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't have had a chance at all. There's a guy that, I knew this guy down in San Diego who wrote this song. And all I remember about this song was that, you know, he'll find you. Oh, yeah. It says he'll find you on the highest mountain or he'll find you at the bottom of the deepest sea. And I know, because that's where he found me. And I still, still gets me. And I remember hearing that song about 6 months after I'd gotten saved. I think it's just incredible that God would reach so far at the bottom of this barrel of monkeys to find me. Amazing. Barrel of monkeys. I don't know, I could just cracked myself up there for a second. Oh, let's finish this up here. So he says, return. You know, I will heal your backslidings. You know, that's so cool, by the way. You know, you come to him and he restores, you know, what the locusts have eaten, you know. He restores the things that were torn apart. You know, I've heard, you know, I got some friends that were, you know, they're so fried on acid when they met the Lord, they couldn't even think straight at all. And the Lord restored their mind. These guys are pastors now, you know, so you think I'm weird. So, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Whoa, what's this? Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Woo! This looks really good. But I do have to say that we know that this was not prayed by Judah at this time. It couldn't have been, because if they really prayed this prayer right here, we'd be done with the whole Bible. It would be done. You and I would never have been saved. I mean, so what in the world is this doing here? Couple thoughts. You may have some thoughts of your own. But Jeremiah could have been praying this on their behalf in hopes of their repentance. Certainly Jeremiah's heart belonged to the Lord. And that maybe Jeremiah was encouraging the people, you know, almost as we do today when we teach people the sinner's prayer, you know. You want to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, say a prayer like this. And that Jeremiah could very well have been just saying, or this could be, well, tell you what. I read this. The Targum. By the way, the Targum is a commentary of the Jews that that actually began to be written down. It was originally never to be written. I don't, you know, the stuff you learn about, it's kind of funny. Written down by the rabbis in the time Jesus came. And so it was in the first century that they were writing these things down. But anyways, the Targum represents this. What I just read, this repentance here, it seems, represents this as what the Jews pretended always to say and did say in a hypocritical manner. So the Jews themselves looked at these verses and said, oh yes, this is what Israel would say to God while they continued in their sins. And that's not far-fetched at all. As we remember verse 10, and they've turned to me with they have not turned to me with their whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Matthew 15, 7 and 8, Jesus says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God is not going for the lip service that so many people offer him. And the Bible is so clear about that, isn't it? I mean, this is the mind blower, is that the Bible is so clear about hypocrisy. And yet, every Sabbath, the synagogues are filled with hypocrites. Maybe almost as many as in the pews on Sunday of the church. I don't understand. I just don't get it. Why anybody would think, I mean, I do understand why somebody would want to pull one over on somebody at church, because it can be a fun club to hang out with. You know? I mean, the Memorial Day picnic alone is enough to, you know, make you want to hang out around here. Or the talent show, right? The talent show, you know? You know, and say, man, these guys are great. I better start pretending to be like them, you know? So I understand that sort of hypocrisy, maybe. But a hypocrisy that really believes that God is being fooled by the mask you wear? That's amazing stupidity. And I just want to encourage you, you know, if it's been all religion and no relationship, it's time to repent. Because God doesn't want you to hurt anymore. He doesn't want you to hurt at all. But, you know, of all the hypocrites in the church today, let's just say, look at all these people right here. Let us not be any of them, okay? Let's be honest. Let's be real. Let's stop playing religious games. Let's stop trying to tell God what we think he wants to hear. Let's just be real with him. He sees it all anyway. We'll continue next week. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that you have done, I mean, you have gone way overboard to demonstrate your love to us, to this world, by sending your son. But then the amount of patience that you have and how you continually call and call and call and call and call. And Lord, how wonderful it is that when we come to you, you throw your arms around us. We want to thank you so much for our salvation. And if there's anybody here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you, I just pray that they would come to you. They would repent of their sins, be born again. And Lord, for all those little parts of our hearts that we still want to call our own, I pray that you would reveal those things to us and we would turn them over to you as you continue to work in us your glory. Thank you so much, Lord, for the incredible love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.